we have a lot of things going on this week, which is going to be good, you know, with the celebration tonight and with the special guest this morning. I hope you're all going to come hear that. I'm excited for that to happen. Our general schedule in here is we're going to talk about Acts chapter 5, and then each week we're going to do the subsequent chapter, and we'll deal with them as they come. If we have to take a week off to do something, we will, but that's kind of the schedule we'll be on. I will be recording and placing the slides on the website. Sometime I need to show you guys how to get to that. If you don't know how to do that, it would be helpful for you to know how to do that. So I'll do that for you as well. I've got all of these lessons I place up online. So if you've got a smartphone or a computer, you can just click on them and listen to them if you missed one or want to send it to somebody or something like that. So just know that that's up there. There's a set of outlines that are in Acts. We're still in the first one, which is the church in Jerusalem and how it begins to consolidate and move out. We're into that for another couple of weeks and through the sixth chapter of Acts, and then we'll move to outside of Jerusalem. You know, we're to minister in Jerusalem, Samaria and Judea and the rest of the world. So that three stages is really follows the book of Acts. As you see, it ends up with Paul predominantly witnessing in the whole Mediterranean area. So that's going to be kind of our plan. I want to bring us back a little bit to the end of chapter 4 because we had a comparison that was going to be made, and we talked about a gentleman named Barnabas. So if you've got your Bible, or you can read up here, you can see that. Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37 state this: Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostle called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold the field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So there's a whole set of things we know about this, and there's a whole set of things we don't know about this. We do know Barnabas. Barnabas is one of the stalwarts in the early church, was part of the missionary team of Paul, especially in the first missionary team. They got a little crossways, but they came back together near the end of Paul's mission time. Barnabas is a Jew. He is a Levite, which means he was of the priestly caste. He's from Cyprus. So unlike most of the other Jews in the early church, he was not a native Jerusalem person. The other thing we know about him is he is not a Galilean and he's not uneducated. He's a very educated Jew because he had to be a Levite. He went to all the Levitical schools and learned all about the Jewish faith. So here's a guy, much like Paul in many ways, who comes steeped in Jewish tradition, but yet accepts the Lord very early in the ministry. And so what we see here is he sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, I think I told you before a couple of interesting things about this. One is if a Jew became a Christian in that time, they were ostracized by their family. They would do a funeral service for them. They considered them dead. If they worked in any kind of a job that had any kind of relation to a Jewish master or lord or boss, they were fired. So they were in a pretty bad shape. And he knew, by the way, that if he left this field alone, probably it'd be taken from him. Now, we don't know whether it's in Cyprus or in Jerusalem, and it's not really important to the story. Could have been in either one. But he sold it, and he brought it, the money, and put it at the apostles' feet. Putting it at the apostles' feet is kind of a subtle way of saying that he gave the money to them for their discretion. It's a sign of submission for him to give that to the apostles. It's much like when you donate today and you donate to the general fund. You give to the general fund because that way it gets hopefully used where they need it the most. If you designate it, it'll get designated, but that may leave a gap somewhere else. So that's basically what he does. Now, what's interesting here is that he's a Jew and he's a Levite. And in Numbers 18:20, the Lord tells Aaron, who is the head of the priestly line, that you will have no inheritance in the land, nor will you have any share among them. I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites. the Levites were not to be property owners. They weren't to own property because they wanted their focus to be on the Lord, and they wanted the Lord's people and the Lord's provision to take care of them. So it's kind of an interesting unanswered question here of how he has property. And again, it's not germane to the story, but it is kind of an interesting thought, because if you think about all these priests, especially the Pharisees, they were scrupulous on the law. The Sadducees, not, you know, we talked about that. They owned property, they had businesses, they made money. That was their deal. They made money. So that's just kind of interesting. And we don't call him Joseph. We call him Barnabas. So in the church, we call him Barnabas. And well, the other thing I guess we know about him is, you know, he's obviously a son of another Levite. So he's a son of Israel. But he's a son of encouragement also. So he probably had an encouraging spirit. He was very helpful, all of which is very unusual for Pharisees. Pharisees were the very critical side of the Jewish law, law priests, if you will. And so we see right away that this guy, Barnabas, is interesting. The other thing I think I mentioned last week, there's a lot of speculation about Barnabas and also Silas, because nobody knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. But a couple of things are real clear about that book. It was written by a Jew. It was written by a Jew that knew the law very well. And it was written by a Jew that knew the Old Testament and how the New Testament fulfilled the Old Testament. And other than Paul, these are really the two candidates that most people think could have written the book. Nobody knows who did. Pretty clear it's not Paul, because the language, the wording, everything is different from Paul. It just doesn't look like it came from him at all. But he's the kind of a makeup of a person who could have written that book. But it's interesting, you know, Barnabas could have been the writer of the book of Hebrews. So we get a good understanding of his mind, and the mind of Silas also, if you would read the book of Hebrews. So that's kind of an interesting aside. It doesn't affect much here. But it's clear that that made an impression on the church, because he brought this land, he donated it to the property. And then we come to chapter 5, and this is a chapter that has been probably preached. We've probably all heard the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and it's preached in many contexts. And I'm not going to go through all of those, but I do want to ask you a question I ended with last week, is what do you think the difference is, if you read chapter 5, the difference is what's going on with Ananias and Sapphira and what went on with Barnabas? Anybody have any thoughts on that? It's pretty clear if you read the scripture what the problem is. Nobody wants to volunteer?
Nobody read it.
Nobody read it? That's probably the fact.
Well, I think it does work, Tom. It's beginning to get a sense into the church now, because you know, as we've read in the earlier chapters there, that the church is just really flourishing. But there are some things that are happening in the previous verses there where they were being brought together in a fellowship, that where all things were equal. And that
right.
Doesn't equate for us today, but certainly for them it did. But I think Ananias and Sapphira gives us a good example of your yes should be a yes and your no should be a no. And if whatever you commit to the Lord, you need to stick to that.
Yeah.
So yeah.
So let me speak to that a minute, because Carol, you had something.
I was just going to point out that it seemed like Barnum's motivation was not himself; it was others. It was the church, and Ananias and Sapphira were concerned about their own popularity.
Right. Right. And I think that's part of it as well. And I think pride is part of it. I think there's a lot of things in here, but you know, I don't know how you've heard this preached over the years. It's an interesting thing, because if you read the commentaries, and I've got a lot of them, if you read the commentaries, they're all over the map on this. And I'll try to dope through what I think is going on, but you know, you can't be dogmatic about some of these things, because we just don't know. So mine says now, yours may say but. And again, all these conjunctions are important because what it really says is, okay, so we hear about Barnabas and what he did, but here I'm going to tell you something else. So, you know, we're going to compare and contrast these two, which the Bible does quite well. A man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. Ananias, by the way, means Yahweh has been gracious. And Sapphira means beautiful or precious. So it's kind of interesting. Names are important in the Old Testament. Names are important today as well. But so anyway, Ananias and Sapphira sell a piece of property. And then we begin to see a little bit of what's happening. And I've got in my notes up here in black the word surreptitiously. I put that up there because I could spell it. I wanted you to make sure you knew I could spell surreptitiously with that in my spell checker. But with his wife's full knowledge, he surreptitiously kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. So a couple...
Jim, to me, the problem with Ananias was not so much that he withheld some for himself and his wife, but that he lied about it.
Right.
I mean, that's, to me, that was, you know, the worst thing he could have done. I mean, he can make all kind of excuses or reasons for why he would withhold a little bit. Maybe he had family problems and he had to take care of a grandkid or,
right,
you know, who knows what. But when he lied to the rest of the apostles about it, that, to me, that was really bad news.
Well, I agree. That's certainly another one. Hey, Joe. So that's certainly another little thing in the fodder here. So with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. This is Joe Strader, by the way. She's a neighbor, was a neighbor of ours for many years. Good friend. They live...
And once a member of Jim's class, you're always a member.
Yeah, she's been a member of my class in the past. So she's visiting now, so we're glad to have her. Tommy didn't make it, huh? Playing golf. Okay, yeah. See where his priorities are. So then Peter said, Peter gets a bad rap about a lot of things, but God bless him. He is straight up. I mean, he says what's on his mind. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to just human beings, but to God. Now, let me just say here, they're meeting as a church. There's at least 10,000 people that are meeting here. Where they are, well, they're probably at Solomon's Colonnade. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the whole thing of Barnabas was euphoric. The whole place was euphoric. The Spirit was moving. People were being healed. People were coming to the Lord. This was an exciting place to be, and I'm sure Barnabas was getting praises and accolades from all the people for his selfless act, and then Ananias thought, well, I'd like to get in on that game too, and yet they did it in a way that turns out to be not very good for them, and. Yeah. Yeah, and Peter makes the point, you know, it was yours before you sold it. It was yours after you sold it. You didn't have to give all the money. You could have given whatever part you wanted to give. But you lied about it. That was your point. You lied about it. Not only lied to us as apostles, but you lied to the Holy Spirit. So, you know, picture this for a minute. The whole place is euphoric. Everybody's excited. They see that what they watch Ananias come up and lay the money at the apostles' feet, and they think this is another glorious moment. And then Peter says what he says. So I guess the question you come to is, what happened? My guess is there was a hush on the audience. Everybody fell silent. They were listening to Peter. And now what was the moment of great joy, encouragement, accolades and everything else, pride for Ananias turned into probably his worst nightmare. You know, he was humiliated before everybody. He was shamed before everybody. And he was called out publicly by Peter. And so what happens? When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And a great fear seized all who heard what happened. I would guess so. You know, you're sitting there in the church. First of all, everything's wonderful. Everything's exciting. Everything is positive. The Spirit is moving. And now there's a dark side to this. And people are going, oh, what just happened? What does that mean? How do I deal with it?
Well, and how many people who were in line to make their contributions quickly
sat down? Yeah. Now, that's an interesting thought. I hadn't thought about that. But, yeah, they probably just belted back into the choir. Into the crowd. Not the choir. The choir never has those kind of motives. But so then after some time, some young men come forward, wrap him up, carry him out, and bury him. Now, you know, in the Middle East, customs were to bury the day they died because they didn't do all the embalming and preservative. And they, you know, they just they had very simple burial things. Muslims still do that today. And Jews do to some degree as well. But unlike the Egyptians who make a, you know, embalming and make a big deal out of it, the Jews never did. So this was not unusual, although it was unusual that his wife didn't know about it because she wasn't there. About 3 hours later, his wife came in. Now, I don't know what else you know about this, but it tells you that the sermons were not 20 minutes long. I can imagine the conversation that's taken place during this time. You know, it's probably an interesting time to have been a fly on the wall and to hear what they're saying. So the wife comes in and not knowing what has happened, Peter asks her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, this is the price. So let me just say, first of all, she and probably Ananias had agreed that this was their plan. She knew he had already come and done it. And so she was going to commit to her side of the plan and to admit it as well and to say, this is what we've done. So do you think Peter was being a little bit cruel to her by not telling her husband died until he asked her this question? What do you think? Or do you think she would have changed her answer real quick?
Some lawyer would have said, when they yell full disclosure.
Yeah, there's a whole other discussion about lawyers. Mm-hmm. I hope we don't have any in here. So they're good. They're useful when you need them, for sure. So he doesn't. He says, you know, is this what you got for it? And she said, yes, it is. And then she says, how could you conspire? In other words, how could you and your husband decide that this was a good idea to test the Spirit of the Lord? He says, listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. It is kind of interesting. There's a couple of things that are kind of buried in here that I want to just call out. We did the study of the Holy Spirit, but one thing these verses bring us back to is the Holy Spirit is a person that can be lied to. Unsuccessfully, I might add, but it can be lied to. So he's a person. The other thing is, he's God. Because Peter says, how can you lie to God? He's lying to the Holy Spirit, he's lying to God. So we see reinforced just in these verses, they're not part of what Peter, he's not teaching on the Holy Spirit here, but he's just teaching on her response to him. But in that teaching, he lays out very clearly that the Holy Spirit is a person and the Holy Spirit is God. So we see that reinforced from our study before. And I guess I read these commentaries and you have to ask medically what happened. And I don't know the answer to that. Some commentaries I have say, you do not have to see a miracle here. I'm always leery of commentaries that say you don't have to see a miracle here. Like you may see one, but you don't have to see one. Because people are emotionally, emotions play a real crippling part in the way we are. I mean, you remember when Peter denied the Lord, he left in total anguish and grief. When Judas discovered what he did, he killed himself. You know, he wasn't, you know, God didn't, with a lightning bolt, kill him. He killed himself because of what he couldn't bear the shame of what he'd done. Now, is that the case here? I don't know. Could be. The other commentaries say this is really God exacting judgment, and they say that based on the fact that this is the church is new, the purity of the church is important, and it's important that the church understand that God is not somebody to trifle with. And that's an interesting perspective. J. Vernon McGee thinks that this is the hand of God smiting them down. But I will say that secular things have also made comment of this. I've got this picture here that I had to hunt for, but I got it. It's a Far Side cartoon with God at his computer. And it shows a guy walking under a piano on a rope, and God has got his finger right over the key that says smite. You know, bang. And is that what we think? I don't know. I got a problem with that, because this is the New Testament. This is after Christ's death, and all of us, every sin that we have, past, present, and future, has been forgiven by God once we've accepted him. And also, he knows full well everything we're going to do. This was not a surprise to God. So I don't fall in this camp of this is God smiting people. But I do understand that there is something called the sin unto death. And it's not well explained in the Bible, but it's sometimes people say it's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Blaspheming means to speak evil against the Holy Spirit. You could say this was the sin unto death to Ananias and Sapphira, that God had just, their time as a useful Christian was over, and God called them home. You could say that. And I don't say you'd be wrong, because I don't know the answer to that question. But it is interesting. I don't think we need to be dogmatic about this, but the point is, whatever the reason that this happened, however it happened, whether it was by their own guilt or whatever, it brings us to a point of understanding that God does know everything we do, and everything we do comes under his judgment, whether now or in the future. And so we have to come away with an understanding that God does judge sin, and whether he judges it with a smite key or a zap key or whatever you want to say, or whether he judges it a different way, we will be judged for it. I do think, you know, it's kind of interesting to think about this. I mean, the whole church is seized with this, and all who heard about it. And I'm sure it was the talk of the town. And so I expect that this became one of the key outputs of this sermon for the day for Peter. You know, what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. And we do see this a little bit later. 1 Peter 4:17, Peter writes, "For it's time..." Let me see, I think I may have this in here. I don't. Not ready for that yet. Let me go back one. So Peter writes, "For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So we see through the Bible that let the judgment begin in the household of God. And all of that is really to say those of us who know better should do better. Those of us that know what God's will is, if we flaunt it, we're actually flaunting the will of God. For people that aren't Christians, perhaps they either don't know better or don't think about it. They're still sinning, but it's a different situation for us. And so Peter makes the point that let the judgment happen, you know, in the house of the Lord first. So I think that's interesting. And I want to bring up a point up about hypocrisy. Hypocrite is an interesting word, and the word hypocrite is one of the words that's used here. And hypocrite in Greek is hypocritus, and it means an actor. And so if you think about when you go to the movies or you go to a play particularly, they have these faces, you know, one smiling, one frowning. And the actors put on the face for whatever part they're playing. So being a hypocrite in the old days was being an actor playing a part. Or being a mask wearer, if you want to look at it more literally. And I think that that is what we need to think about a little bit with this these set of verses. You know, the mask that Ananias and Sapphira wanted to wear was the Barnabas mask. They wanted to wear the mask of total submission, the mask of I'm doing a perfect job. I'm right in line with everything everybody's doing. But that wasn't the mask they had in their heart. They were covering up something. Barnabas was not wearing a mask. He was just being Barnabas. It is interesting that Peter saw through this. You could say Peter had a discerning spirit. Maybe the Lord whispered to him. I don't know how that happened, but Peter knew something was up. And maybe it was the way they were acting. Maybe he just felt like it wasn't right. I don't know. But mask wearing today is a little different. You know, people, we always hear the jokes about, you know, mothers and fathers and their three kids, and they fight in the car. And the minute they open the door at church, they're all smiles and they walk in. You know, everything's perfect. They put their I'm the wonderful parent mask on, or the wonderful child mask. And I'm not talking about that, because we all want to put our best foot forward. We always want to look like we got it together, even if we don't. So that's kind of the way we are. But if I think about it in today's society, this is pervasive. We have mask wearers everywhere. I mean, we've actually gotten to where we expect them. When a politician says something, we know they're lying, right? I mean, what's the old joke? How do you tell a politician's lying? When his lips are moving.
They're not masking themselves anymore.
Well, that's right. They're not. They're coming clean of the mask. And it's interesting, because we're now seeing them for who they are, really, for the most part. I mean, there's still some mask wearers, I'm sure. But, and it's also permeated the church. We're beginning to see it in churches today as well. You know, mask wearers, they want to be something they're not, but in private, they're totally different. That's been historical for churches. It's historical for people. You know, that's the way we all are. We all want to be, we all want to appear a little different than we are sometimes. Yeah, Carol.
I think psychologists will tell you that that image that we project to everybody else, they call the persona. That's derived from Latin, I think. It means it's as mask.
Yeah, so we've deconnected it from mask, but it really needs to be connected again, because that's what we do. You know, we see that commercial. I can't remember what the drug is, but it's one of these antidepressant commercials. And the girl has a picture of a smiley face in her purse. And every time she talks to somebody, she gets the smiley face out, you know. And it just strikes you that that's kind of where many of us are today in our relationship, not only with the Lord, but with everybody. So,
Jim, the only time you need a mask is when you're trying to impress a man or another person. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira were doing.
They were
impress other people. They had taken their focus off of God, and they focused on Barnabas's glory. Right. And they wanted some of that.
And they wanted some of that. And they, you know, and it's a pride issue for sure. You know, and my guess is his pride was slammed to the ground, you know, because he was exposed. The mask was ripped off, and everybody saw who he was. And that was devastating for him. And whether he died of a aneurysm, a heart attack, or whether God pressed the zap key on him, I don't really know. He's dead nevertheless. So, you know, we need to think about that. This ends this little section here. So there's two parts to this chapter. One is this part that we just studied that talks about Ananias and Sapphira. The next part talks about a pattern for evangelism. And I want to get to that one as well, because we tend to focus on just this first part and not think about the second part of this this book. But the second part is also important. So verse 12 says, the apostles perform many signs and wonders among the people. Now we know that. We saw that in chapter 4, that they were doing that as well. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. I'm going to show you. In fact, I'll show you right now. This is the Temple Mount, and you can see where this first arrow is. This is my crummy red arrow drawings here, but under the Shoshan Gate, that is the Gate Beautiful. That's where they picked up the beggar. That's where they healed the beggar coming in. And then over here on the left side, Solomon's Portico, all of that big empty area there is called Solomon's Colonnade. And so that whole area was where the church met every day. 10 or 15,000 people. Now maybe they all didn't come every day, but a lot of them did. And so this is Herod's temple. Now let me go back and say all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's Colonnade. So you can kind of picture this crowd. It's not, this is not under the trees 30 miles out in the woods. This is right downtown Jerusalem, right in the temple area. Verse 13, this doesn't surprise me a bit. No one else dared join them. You know, I mean, the dark side of this has now shown its head. It was all fun and games until it wasn't. And now the dark side has shown its head over there about these people actually have to be pure before the Lord. These people have to actually believe what it is they're doing. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. The people respected what was happening there. They just were afraid to go stick their toe in the water because they were afraid that the mask would be ripped off and they'd be struck dead. Nevertheless, these little conjunctions are wonderful. Nevertheless, more and more people believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So every day that they taught, people were added to the number. We know, you know, in the last chapter, there were 10,000 men now in this group, which means there's probably 20,000 people altogether, women, children, everybody. And so there's 20,000 people. I mean, that's a lot of people. I mean, picture we go from 120 people to double the size of First Redeemer in a matter of 3 weeks. I mean, pretty astounding when you think about it. And it says, as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on them as he passed by. I'll show you this picture again in a minute. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem and bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. So if I go back to this picture, think about, I can't get up there, but think about Shoshan, that bottom arrow. Think about the walkway leading up there, and think about people bringing their sick relatives and lay them along the path so that every day when Peter walked through, depending on where the sun was, even if his shadow cast over them, they were healed. Now, you know, you'll also get a lot of commentators say, well, you know, that's just hyperbole. Well, I don't know whether it's hyperbole or not. The Bible says it, and certainly if God intended that to happen, it would happen. You know, Peter, you know, Jesus didn't have to touch somebody. He could heal them from a distance. Peter could do the same thing. So whether Peter passed by and his shadow casted on him, they were there in faith to get healed. And by Peter walking past, or John or whoever, that happened. But can you imagine now the Jews sitting in their little windowed offices, peeking out at what's happening? And, you know, they've given them instructions. They've driven them out. They've put them in jail. All kinds of stuff, and here they are every single day. Every single day. And the crowd is beginning to geometrically grow. And now people are bringing sick people and laying them along the path. And not just that, they're all being healed. Even people with evil spirits are, you know, they thought many times that people that had, you know, multiple personalities or whatever you want to call many of those kind of psychiatric disorders were people possessed, and whether they were possessed in the way we think about it or not, I don't know. But Peter healed them. He healed them all. Whatever the problem was, Peter could heal it. And that's kind of an interesting thing. Now, you wouldn't expect this to go unnoticed. So we knew this was coming. You get to verse 17. It says, then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the parties of the Sadducees, we talked a little about them, were filled with jealousy. They weren't praising the Lord. They were jealous. Why were they jealous? these people were having a dramatic effect on the population. People were worshiping the Lord. People were being healed. People were praising God, yet they weren't in control of it. They weren't in charge. And it was a crowd that was beginning to get bigger and bigger and bigger. So they were filled with jealousy. That's a pretty good indication about, you know, we talked about their motives before and how their motives were to stay in power and to build their own power and to keep anybody from, you know, making them look bad to the Romans because they wanted to stay in power. And so they were filled with jealousy. So what do? They arrest the apostles and put them in public jail. Now, this is all the apostles, not just Peter and John. They got the whole bunch of them this time, and they lock them up. You know this, Peter and those guys, they had to know this was coming. I mean, they, you know, they had flaunted the request of the Sanhedrin on more than one occasion. But during the night, an angel of the Lord, I'll make this point, I've made it before. When the Bible says an angel of the Lord, it means an angel. When it says the angel of the Lord, it means a pre-incarnate version of Christ. So this is a regular angel, if you can call angels regular. This is a regular angel. This is not a pre-incarnate version of the Lord. So an angel shows up and opens the door and brings them out. You know, Paul was the recipient of many of these miracles in his lifetime. Jailers, earthquakes, jails popping open, people coming out, you know, saved from a ship, saved from a snake, a lot of things in Paul's life. But here we see it, so what does the angel say? Go and stand in the temple courts and tell the people all about this new life. You're doing what you need to do. Keep doing it. Go back into the temple. Go stand in the courts. Now, you know, they'd just been arrested for doing this. So one thing you got to say for these apostles is they were gutty. They were fearless. And they were totally and only consumed with what God's call on their life was. They weren't concerned about their safety. They weren't concerned about anything else. They were concerned about doing what God had called them to do, and they did it. So now what happens? At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. Remember, the Sadducees were upset about it because they were teaching the people, and they thought, unless you were a Pharisee or a Sadducee or what they called a teacher of the law, you weren't qualified to teach the people because you would teach them error. And it was a elitist kind of mentality that they had. And most of the people couldn't read and write. So, you know, it was kind of a normal thing to think that the people who could read and write would be more literate. But of course, what they failed to understand was that the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in someone's life will teach them what they need to know and will give them the power to do what they need to know. And so that's kind of important, but they missed all that. So they began to teach the people. When the high priest and all of his associates, again, high priest, all these high priests were Sadducees, and associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin. They have no idea that these guys aren't in jail yet. So they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly this time, all 70 of them, and all the hangers-on. They're in the full assembly where they're going to meet, all the elders of Israel. And then so they send to the jail to bring these apostles in. Verse 22, but arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported. Now, what did they report? You know, jail ransacked, doors wide open? No. We found the jail locked. We found the guards standing at the door. But when we went inside, there was nobody in there. You know, it had to be a little perplexing. How did they get out? If the guards didn't see them, how did they get out? Interesting to think about. I don't equate the Jedi movement with the God at all, but remember the Jedi, one of the stories where the guy says, these are not the droids you're looking for. Mm-hmm. I suspect the angel said, these are not the men you're guarding. They're out in the courtyard. Nobody knows, but they're there. So they're at a loss. They don't know what to think. They know something's happening that's out of their control, and they don't have a clue what it is. And then it says, on hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to, where it was going to go. And someone said, "Behold," or "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." They haven't gone far. They're right where you picked them up. They're back out there again doing the same thing. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. But I think this is real telling. They did not use force because they feared the people would stone them. Remember with Jesus, they took him at night because there wasn't anybody around. You'll see later where they do away with people that give them trouble. And they try to do away with them in a way that doesn't incite the crowds. They couldn't do that here because they were in the middle of 10 or 15,000 people who were praising God and their teaching. So they just go, and the apostles, to their credit, don't put up a big fight. They don't say, you know, stone them. They get up and go. I wouldn't say looking forward to it, but they're kind of looking for the next chapter to unfold here. So they go and they stand in front. And the apostles were brought in and made to appear. Now, I don't know what to make of that, except that they probably brought them in, stood them up, lined them up, you know, and made them look like a kangaroo court. And they're going to have a conversation with them. And this, to be questioned by the high priest. So the high priest says what we know he'd say. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." They won't even say his name, by the way. They won't say Jesus of Nazareth. They won't say anything. They call him this man, this name. "So we told you to stop talking about him. We told you to stop teaching. We told you to stop declaring that he's the resurrection of the dead. We told you to stop teaching he is the Messiah. And you didn't do any of that. You filled Jerusalem." Well, they did. They got 15,000 people listening to him, or 20,000, whatever the number is. And so Peter and the other apostles, so now they're all in there. It's not just Peter and John. And the other apostles said, "We must obey God rather than human beings." Same thing they told them before. Listen to yourselves. God has told us to do this. This is a miracle of God. We are going to be witnesses to what we've seen. And then he goes on to say, "The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sin. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." These guys, if there was a 2x4 there, they smacked him right in the head with it. They told him exactly what they told him before, except they didn't back away one iota. They're fearless on it. So the God of our ancestors, Jehovah God, our God, your God, all of our God, raised him from the dead. You killed him by putting him on a tree. Yours may say tree or cross. But then God exalted him and took him to be his own prince in heaven at his right hand, which is the hand of power, so that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sin. Remember, they've already told him this is the only name under heaven been given to us by which men can be forgiven and saved. And then they say, "We're witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So he's basically saying to him, to the priest, the Holy Spirit is in us. God has given us this Holy Spirit, and he's in us because we obey him. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They're not obeying God. And so this puts them on edge. And so what do you expect them to do? Verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. You can imagine, I'm sure chaos is reigning here. I'm sure that there's 70 or 80 people in the room. Everybody's talking over one another. Everybody's yelling to one another. All of this creates a chaos in this room. And then one guy steps forward. And it's a guy we will hear about later, a guy named Gamaliel. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, Pharisee, by the way, so not a Sadducee, a Pharisee, which means he knows the law forwards and backwards. He was a teacher of the law. He was highly respected. He's probably the most knowledgeable rabbi of the law in the land. We'll also learn later that he was the personal rabbi of Paul. So he was the guy that taught Paul the Old Testament. Interesting, interesting guy. So a Pharisee named Gamaliel, teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, it's kind of interesting, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a minute. So he says, can we excuse them from our presence? I need to talk with you. So he does. Now, there were never more than 5,000 or 6,000 Pharisees ever. And Gamaliel was the top one. And there's been two or three of these Pharisees, Hillel's another one, that was real prominent, that were godly men, Old Testament scholars to be sure, but godly men who tried to follow God. So he addresses the Sanhedrin. He says, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Thutis, however you pronounce it, claimed to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all of his followers dispersed, and it all came to nothing. Remember the, I guess it's in one of the Proverbs or something, you kill the shepherd and the sheep scatter. So you kill the head of these insurrections and they scatter. Well, this, you know, Jesus has been killed. They killed him, just like they killed Thutis. And it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean, another one of those nasty Galileans, who was probably a zealot, you know, hated the Romans, wanted to overthrow the Romans, appeared in the day of the census. We know that was in the days when they chronicled Jesus' birth, and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. Therefore, makes the comparison. Like now, in the present case, I advise you leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Pretty wise counsel. We'd have to have a little bit of a question about the theology, the purity of the theology here, but because there are many apostate churches today that flourish, you know, that are growing. So it's not always that if it's not of God, it will diminish. But certainly, in God's time, He will make whatever's not of Him go away. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourself fighting against God. So what is He basically saying to them? He's basically saying, if I were you, I would let God deal with this. I would leave them alone. And if this is not of God, it will fail. It will come to nothing. So what do? His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. So it didn't persuade them totally. They wanted to give them one last little shot across the deck of bow. You know, they had them flogged before they sent them out. Then they ordered them, again, worthless argument, ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So what do the apostles do? I mean, this is all of them now. And I'm sure the church is waiting outside in the colonnade, waiting for them to come out. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes we wonder why we suffer certain things. And we think, God, why me? Why is this happening to me? Sometimes, like in this beggar, he was saved because he would be a glory to God when he was healed. Sometimes we don't know why we suffer, but if we suffer, we're suffering within the providential guidance of the Lord. The other thing I think is important to bring up here is the Pharisees had another interesting belief. They believed, and it's one of the common discussions that we have today, they believed that God is in control of all things. Everything is in God's control, the good and the bad. It's all in God's control. But they also believed that man had free will. Man could choose within his sovereign free will to obey God or not obey God. But God ultimately controlled it all. Now, that's the same argument we have today when you think about, you know, free will versus predestination. It's the same argument. You know, is God in control? Is everything? Are we all robots just following God's plan? Or do we have free will? within God's plan to do what we do. I think most people, evangelical people, believe that we're in a free will society. God's plan is going to happen no matter what we do. But through our free will, we can choose to obey or not obey, and we'll suffer the consequences for what we do. And so that's kind of interesting, because that's the philosophy he taught here. If this is of God, you're not going to stop it, because God's in control. If it's not of God, it's not going to make any difference, because it's going to go away. So we look at that as maybe profound thought, but it was part of the way they understood religion. One of the differences between them and the Sadducees. Sadducees had no concept that like that at all. They believed the here and now. When you died, you were gone. There was no resurrection. There was no angels. There was no miracles. None of that. Nothing happened after death. So there was always kind of an argument between these two. So they had them flogged, ordered them not to speak. They leave rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. Do we sometimes feel worthy of suffering? I know it's interesting to think about today, what's happening in our world, and wonder what we're going to see in the future. In verse 42, it says, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ, or is the Messiah, or the Anointed One, however you want to interpret that. So all of this flogging, all of this dragging before the carts, all of this intimidation, all of the, you know, being afraid of what's going to happen to them, none of them altered what the apostles did. They did what they were called to do. They preached the gospel, and they did it everywhere, in the temple, in the houses, in streets to streets. They did it everywhere. They were flooding Jerusalem with the good news.
Even the rocks cry out.
If they don't say something, even the rocks will cry out. Yeah, that's exactly right. So, you know, in the early church, we think, especially the apostolic times, like up through, you know, let's say AD 100, when John finally passed away, we think about that as a time of perseverance of the saints. I mean, all the apostles were martyred. At least we think so, except for John. He died of old age. But the rest of them were all martyred for their faith. But they were all bold witnesses. They all went, as they stay in Star Trek, where no man has gone before. You know, they went into the Gentile world. They went into India. They went into Egypt. They went to a lot of places to preach the gospel. Hostile places. The other thing is, they had fearless devotion to the Lord, and they were blindly obedient to his command. And I think all of those things are one of the reasons why the early church was so successful. We'll talk later about persecution and how persecution is the martyr's blood of the church, and how that grows the church. It's the seed that grows the church. We'll see that as we work through the book of Acts. Because it's, I think it's important. We also think about the Holy Spirit empowering them and sending them out with protection to do whatever he's called them to do. I mean, we wonder today, you know, what's coming into our world. You know, we see churches being attacked. We see preachers being jailed. Maybe it's in Canada now. But we see it. It's happened in Europe. It's happened in a lot of places. Christians are being driven out of the public square. We can't practice our faith. We can't run a business with Christian principles anymore, you know, because we're going to be sued. We're going to be taken up. And so all of that is coming to us. And I guess the question that it leaves me with, and a question that we ought to think about, is what do we do? Do we retreat to safety? I mean, these guys didn't go off to a compound in the middle of the desert, you know, like a monk did. They didn't do that. They were right in the middle of it. They stirred the pot every single day. Mm-hmm. And they did it because that's what they were told to do. What do we do? What will we do? Will we stand up when the time comes? Will we be a force? Will we back down? Will we turn away? I don't know. I pray that we won't. I pray that all of us will stand up. I know the pastor is doing a wonderful job of keeping us in the forefront of what's happening, and also teaching us our responsibility as Christians to be salt and light. You know, we can't stop some of that, but we can certainly slow it down, and we can certainly speak light into it. I've got something I'm going to send out later, and it's a two-page sermon outline that's being preached today down in Perry, Georgia. And it's called My Country Tis of Thee, Proverbs 1, 20 through 33. And it's an interesting encapsulation of where we are. He is a longtime friend. He was a pastor of ours once before. He was a senior pastor at one of our churches, and he pastors a little church down in Perry, Georgia. We've known he and his wife for years. Wonderful Christian guy. He strictly King James Version of the Bible, so you know we have that little argument sooner or later. But I love the guy. He and his wife, they're absolutely solid rock Christians. And this takes the place of what's happening now, and talks about whether we're ordained to be in this position, or whether God's going to do a revival. And I think it's interesting for us to kind of be aware of what the Bible says. I'll send this out. You can listen to his sermon. I haven't listened to it. It's going to be preached today, so there's a website you can go listen to it if you want to do that. But I'll send that out. The other thing is, next week we're going to see the choosing of the seven, the deacons, the first deacon ministry. We're going to see the beginning of the role of deacon, and I'm going to talk a little bit about that. I've been a deacon since 1976, a long time, and I've been a deacon, active, not active, deacon chairman, deacon vice chairman, deacon whatever. A lot of us have been in those roles, and what I can tell you is the role of a deacon in the churches that I've been in has changed over the years. We're going to talk about what the biblical role of a deacon is when we look next week. And I think it's interesting because I think we're coming back mostly to that position. And I think that's a positive place for us to be, where a deacon is a servant leader within the church, as opposed to running everything in the church. It's kind of a different thought. We'll talk about that next week anyway. So if you can come tonight, please do. Celebrate the 4th. Pray for our country. Pray for its leaders, our state, its leaders. Pray for all the churches. Pray for our church, our pastor, all of our leaders. This is a time for where we celebrate. And as Don mentioned, we celebrate by fireworks and patriotic and singing. And we don't celebrate by rolling every rocket we have down the street. Celebrate how we're under the thumb of the military. We're not that way. And for us, that's positive. And I would say also pray for those that we've listed. Many of us have unspoken prayer requests also. You know, we need to pray for those. And I would just say that if you've got those kind of things, let us know. Let Jeff and Fran know if you've got somebody that needs to be on our prayer partner, prayer warrior list. For continual prayer, we do that. And I appreciate everything you all are doing. I would just say, God bless you today, and God bless America. And anybody have any comments or questions, anything? Yeah, Bernie.
Well, I have a question about Ananias and Sapphira. I'm sure we don't have an answer, but we go and speculate on it.
Okay.
What's your comments on it? Do you feel like they lost their salvation?
No, I don't. I don't either. I do feel like they were Christians.
Yeah.
They were brought into that, because if they weren't Christians, this wouldn't have been an issue.
Right.
But they were Christians. They were in the church. They were just wrong-minded. And they had very impure motives. And I think, no, they don't think they lost their salvation, nor do we,
right,
if we sin, right? Every sin, past, present, and future, is known by God. And we may commit the sin unto death.
God's grace is sufficient.
And God's grace is sufficient. So, but no, I do not believe that at all. I think if they were saved before, they were saved then.
That was a good question.
So, good question. Yeah, thank you. Other good questions?
Jim?
Yeah.
Do you think that the apostles felt the urgency that Christ was coming back soon? And that's one reason they were so zealous, I guess, is the word.
Oh, I believe it.
They knew he was coming back, but I think they thought it was soon, and they knew how to tell everybody before he got here.
Oh, I think so, too. In fact, we see that in Paul's writing. We see it in John's writing. We see it very clearly where they thought that this was a short period of time before he'd come back. But, obviously, it hasn't been. And the Bible never tells us when it is. It just, you know, we just know he's coming. And so that's a good question.
There could be a short period of time for us, so we should complete our work here.
Oh, yeah. I think most people that are into prophecy today would tell you that we believe the time is short for us.
Yeah.
And that God will, I mean, all the signs are there and all the things are coming to pass right in front of us. So, yeah, I believe it's kind of a funny saying to say it's shorter than it's ever been. But that's true.
What I meant is our death. I mean, we could.
Oh, yeah. Well, certainly we're coming to a close one way or another. We're gonna either be called home. Yeah, we're gonna either be called home or we're gonna be taken home. One of the two. Yeah. Hopefully not soon. But good questions. Yeah. Thank you.
Just wanted to share something. TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network, has a website, and I highly recommend everybody go to it soon. If you do, on that opening page, there's a photo down at the bottom, one of the programs you can watch again. And I don't know when it was broadcast before, but it's not available now through TV. But you can see it on the website. It's David Barton, and he's talking about the faith of the founding fathers. Mm-hmm. And it will convict every one of us of how weak we've become as Christians compared to those that started our country. It's a whole lot of history, very, very interesting and very powerful.
Yeah, he's a wonderful researcher.
Absolutely.
David Barton. And he was big about 5 or 6 years ago. A lot of books he published.
Yeah.
So that's probably when it was aired. But that's a great reminder, especially on a day like today.
I tried to post it on my Facebook for people to read. I didn't get there.
Am I dreaming?
So, you know, at least it's available online now.
For some period of time, yep.
Didn't he visit here one time? Or did he?
I believe he did, actually. I believe he did. So, well, let's have a word of prayer, and then let's close. Lord, we're just thankful today for you giving us an opportunity to come and study your word and learn about what you're doing in the time of the apostles, and also, Lord, how it relates to us today. And Lord, I pray that as we think about the things we read today, not just Ananias and Sapphira, but also, Lord, the dedication, the perseverance of those new early Christians. I pray, Lord, that we're kindled in our heart, that we come back to you in a closer way, and we recommit ourselves to do what needs to be done in your name. Lord, I pray for our church. I pray for our pastor. I pray for the service that's to come. I pray for the gentleman as he speaks this morning. I pray that all of it be done in your honor and glory, and that all of the celebration today is a thank you to you for the freedoms and the religious tolerance and the other things that you've granted us in the past. And Lord, never help us never be taking those for granted, but always understand that they can be taken away at any time by the state. Lord, we pray for your indwelling with us. We pray that you'll just empower us and keep us going in your will. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim.
Exactly. You're welcome.